Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We will look at a number of verses in this epistle today. So hope you have your Bibles with you. To begin with, we will simply read one verse that was read earlier this morning. Ephesians 4, verse 16. Ephesians 4, verse 16. We're on the theme of being and functioning as a New Testament church. All right, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. Now, I'm going to read this verse from what is called the New Living Translation. He, Jesus Christ, makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the ministry of the Spirit of God upon our minds and hearts. That be illumination, that be life transformation, because we are looking into your word. The entrance of your word gives light and life, quickening the dead, reviving the saints, directing our steps, rebuking us, instructing us, encouraging our hearts, revealing to us Jesus and his plan for our lives, and his plan in and through our lives. And we bless you for this and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. When you look at the earlier verses and chapters in Ephesians, you quickly learn that whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free, red, yellow, black, white, male, female, all heirs of the same grace of God, all the same inheritance, all the same family, one body, all the barriers broken down. God's doing a new thing. He has a body, and it's worldwide, and it has local expressions. And we are a local expression of the body of Christ. And so these letters, we need to be reminded, are not just so you open the Bible and get some personal instruction and exhortation and encouragement for your life, have your morning devotions, but this is stuff for the New Testament church, for a local assembly. And so, for example, we could read in chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are sometime afar off, and at this point he's talking about those who are Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he, Jesus, is our peace, who hath both made one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, between Jew and Gentiles, and has abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hatred between the two, and even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity or hatred thereby, and came and preached peace unto you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit into the Father. And then in verse 20, and we are built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are builded together for an inhabitation, of God through the Spirit. You know, Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I'm in the midst. Wherever you go as a Christian, Jesus is there. Your body is a holy temple. This is you're His holy temple. You're bought with a price. We're to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are His. But when Christians gather together, there is a uniqueness of the body of Christ. And then, so you can go to a foreign land or across town and meet some brothers and sisters that you've never met before, and you can have a unity that's unlike anything else on the planet. But the Holy Spirit has a habit of joining people to local assemblies. Letters were written to local assemblies where there are elders and there are deacons and there is structure and there are things that you do together and where you carry out the one another's. I can't carry out the one another's this morning to the brothers and sisters in some of the lands we prayed for, like Christians in Thailand or wherever. I can pray for them, but there are a lot of them I can't carry out. But I carry them out in the context of a body of believers. And so we're in the same family, the barriers are broken down, and all of this spells out the reason why it is criminal for there to be lovelessness among Christians. We sometimes think of the big bad sins as something that other people do, the ones that make the headlines, and the ones that get politicized and all of that, but there could be no greater sin among believers than lovelessness. Speaking of the church, the Holy Spirit uses both the metaphor of a body and a building. And of course, those are different metaphors, but they have something in common. They both are places in which to live. And so, this fellowship of believers, whether gathered together or scattered, the glory of Southside Church or any other local assembly that is a part of His bride, we are a local expression of a building in which God lives and a body through which He works. Now, I have a sad feeling that many times we go through our lives and we don't think very much of the church or think much about the church except in the context of maybe some meetings. We're missing the boat. The body doesn't cease to exist when we're not gathered. We're just scattered in your workplace, in your community, in the schools, wherever. And we should have this mindset ever before us. We are a building in which God lives. That's true individually. That's true corporately. To the Corinthians in chapter 3, he warned that if you don't, this is sort of a loose paraphrase, I think it's 1 Corinthians 3:16, that if you don't treat the body of Christ right, you'll get in trouble with the Lord. And it's plural there. It's not talking about just you as an individual. When you get to chapter 5 or 6, when it says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, there it's talking about you as an individual. It's singular. So both bases are covered. A building in which God lives and a body through which God works. And therefore, the purpose of this local assembly is to reflect the invisible God in our visible world. How do we do that? Well, Jesus stated it very plainly, did He not? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. It's by love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And maybe we are too familiar but not enough experienced in what that looks like. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, just sort of the flower opens up. Love suffers long and is kind, or love is patient and kind. Envies not, vaunts not itself, not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. It never quits. And that's on the first level, that's the description of the love of Jesus Christ to us, God's love. And His love in us will be like that. Well, how critical is this, beloved? let us love one another. For love is of God. He that loveth not knows not God, for God is love. In the Corinthians passage, it says if you can move mountains, you can be a great prophet, you can do all manner of things, you can give your body to be burned, but if you have not love, you're a zero. But in case we missed it, then in 1 John 4:7 and 8, he says, if you don't love, you don't know God, for God is love. Now, what we're talking about is true church work. See, many times I don't teach a class, and I don't sing in the choir, and I don't do a solo, and I'm not a deacon, and I'm not a pastor or an elder, so what can I do? Well, there are jobs and positions and things to hold and carry out in a body of believers, but the foundation for everybody, the great work of the church, is to be those in whom and through whom the love of Christ is flowing. You see, very often the churches are trying to, let's get together, let's put our hats on, and let's see what others are doing, and let's see what's drawing people, and let's see if we can't do something to attract people. And so we've got an event, we're going to attract people. We've got a famous evangelist, we're going to attract people. We've got this, that, or the other, we're going to attract people. And God says, I want you to love. I want you to make me visible. We can have a great performance. We can have a great production. And we can have people weeping. And we can have all manner. We could have a service where we fill the front here with people praying. And that might be a good thing, but it might not, if it doesn't translate on Monday into you loving your wife as Christ loved the church. You say, well, I love her, I just don't like her. We have all kinds of cute things where we try to wiggle around. There is no wiggle room. Can you imagine, child of God, can you imagine Jesus Christ loving you but not liking you? Now, we know we grieve His Spirit. We quench His Spirit. We know we can be under His chastening rod. But I find no indication in Scripture that God doesn't like and love His children. Just stop playing mind games and word games to try to wiggle out. You might not like something that I've done or something, I might not like something you've done, but if my attitude toward you is not like Christ, I need to get over it. Whether you ever change or not. And without this, we're zeros. We're called to be full-time ambassadors of love, a love that is holy, that is sacrificial, that is forgiving, that is caring. And so, again, Ephesians is a letter written to a church. We're talking about applying this not only as individuals, but as a church. And so our call to love is in the context of our life in the body of believers. And you go back to the verses I just read in chapter 2. And I'm going to pull out a couple of other translations here. In chapter 2, it talks about in verse 20, Jesus, the chief cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together, closely joined, truly bonded together, closely united, harmoniously fitted together. In Him, each separate piece of building properly fitting into its neighbor groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, continues to grow. In whom you are built together, you are built up together, you are being built up together, continuously being built up together, for an habitation of God through the Spirit, to make a house wherein God may dwell by the presence of His Holy Spirit. This really speaks volumes about the importance of the church. Nothing, absolutely nothing in the world is more important than the church of Jesus Christ and the ministry of His church. How important is the church to me? Where is it on my list of priorities? Where is this assembly on my list of priorities? Where is my thinking and my prayer and my activity on the building up of the saints? Where is my thinking and my priorities and the adjustment of my attitudes and choices so that the love of Christ will be flowing through me, so that the world will know that we're His disciples? The Holy Spirit is telling us how the body of Christ is to function and grow. And that's not just for Ephesus of 2,000 years ago, but it's for this church. Now, in verse 11 of chapter 4 in Ephesians, we are introduced to support or equipping gifts that God has given to the body. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. The word apostle, is a word that simply by itself means one who is sent. And in the broadest sense, with a little letter A, we could say that every Christian is a sent one. That's true. That's biblical. All believers are sent into the world to be His representatives, to be His missionaries. We also live on a foreign mission field. Hello. Multitudes are lost in America. Pagan lost, religious lost. And we have the blessed opportunity to make Christ visible by overflowing love and holiness. What an assignment. And it is lovelessness and unholiness in the churches that is pouring water on the gospel being received by multitudes of lost people in America. But what I need to be concerned about is that my life and that our lives together are not pouring cold water on the gospel. Now, again, in the most restricted sense, the word apostle, large letter A, refers only to that inner circle of 12 apostles, with Paul being the one who took Judas Iscariot's place. And upon from the hands and hearts of these people, the Holy Spirit gives us the New Testament. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 7-9, Paul says he was the last. And so there are no successors. They had God's authority to formulate doctrine, to write scripture, to speak God's word, all by the Holy Ghost. And there has not been anyone since them. The canon of scripture is complete. No one has their authority. And if someone comes to you today and they say, I'm an apostle, run. And they are rampant. Not just in Roman Catholicism, not just in Mormonism, but in various elements of evangelicalism. There are those who lift themselves up and they are apostles. And they are over other people. Now, the prophets in the scripture stood before God and received direct revelation, even as the apostles received direct revelation. And so we read phrases like the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah or Micah or Isaiah. A prophet was a mouthpiece for the Lord. And at least portions of what they spoke became scripture. Direct revelation. And even as there are no apostles, no new apostles today, there are no new or additional prophets, only those in the scripture. Because there is no new additional revelation. There are many fresh applications to the Word of God. There are many fresh understandings of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is always giving us revelation. You're reading the Word of God and the lights turn on. Oh, that's how it applies to my life. Wow. But there's no new revelation. But there are high-profile evangelicals today who are saying, Jesus told me this. I was here and I was there, and Jesus spoke to me and told me this, and He told me to tell you this. I know all of you just love all the long things that mail us into you. I've got one that's 19 pages long that I didn't write. But of all the things that I have read in recent times, I think it's one of the most important things that I've seen in a long time. And it's entitled, Sola Scriptura, The Complete Revelation. And it stands. And I forget who it was, someone said that the battle in the last generation would not be the inerrancy of the Scripture, but the sufficiency of the Scripture. And that's being more and more true. So we need to guard our hearts. Now, the faith of the Bible-believing Christian is this. By the grace of God, we have the prophets and the apostles whom God has ordained. And again, we read earlier in chapter 2, verse 20, I believe it was, that we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets in Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. This is why the new Christians in Acts 2 gave attention to the apostles' doctrine. God has ordained that they be the foundation upon which the church is to be built. And in Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 19 through 21, we have the more sure word of prophecy, where unto you do well that you take heed, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the same of the apostles, and Paul would teach in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration, is breathed out by God, and is profitable for doctrine, so forth. Now, back in Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12, in the ministry gifts, the third gift listed there is evangelist. The word evangelist occurs here in Ephesians 4:11, in Acts 21:8 concerning Philip, in 2 Timothy 4:5 concerning Timothy, and the verb to evangelize simply means is a word to describe the spreading of the good news. Every Christian has the opportunity and the calling to spread the good news. Whether you have the gift or calling of evangelism or an evangelist or wherever is not the issue. The woman at the well spread the good news. The demoniac, born again now, spread the good news. Now, an evangelist will be uniquely gifted in spreading the good news and should be gifted in helping others to spread the good news, training others to spread the good news. The grave danger is, well, I'm just not gifted as an evangelist. I don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, that's fine, but do you have new life? And if you have new life, and there's nothing wrong with being trained and equipped, but you don't have to wait till you're trained and equipped. You just go back to your folks, ex-demoniac, and tell them what great things God has done for you. The last gift is, I'm using the term pastor-teacher, putting a slash between it. In the way the King James is written, it would almost seem that it is two people. There are those who are pastors. There are those who are teachers. And when you take all of Scripture, but my own conviction, along with some others, is that this particular context here is one person. It is talking about one individual who has a calling to be a pastor-teacher. And if you take it, well, let's just first of all back up and say that you take all of the epistles and you find the word elder, you find the word bishop, and you find the word pastor. And First thing we need to understand that those are not words that are titles. They're not words that are titles to lift you up above somebody else in the congregation. They're never given as titles. Well, I'm pastor so-and-so. I'm bishop so-and-so. In our culture, if you're a bishop, then you're better than a pastor. And if you're an apostle, you outrank them all. And we live in a culture that's big on elevation. Oh my, so contrary to the Word of God. And the most offensive, and I say this with no apology, the most offensive title of all is the one that is the most prevalent. I'd like to introduce, I am Reverend so-and-so. I'm Reverend so-and-so. Are you Reverend so-and-so? Are you kidding me? The Bible says in the Old Testament, God, Reverend and Holy is His name. God is Reverend, not me. Now, don't beat up on somebody that uses that title. It's ignorance and tradition. And there are a lot of things of tradition that we accept. And we all believe the Bible until it crosses what we do. And then our brain just goes out the window. And because everybody does it, it's okay. It could upset your apple cart if you think that through in your daily life for the rest of the year. But the word elder, presbyterios, one with maturing experience, appointed to have spiritual care, to exercise spiritual oversight, Titus 1:5, ordain elders, plural, in every city, bishop, episcopos, an overseer, superintendent, one to look or to watch over. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. Pastor, the word poimen, one who tends the flock. And if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, it pulls all three of those verses together, actually in verse 1. First Peter chapter 5, the elders, presbyterios, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, the apostle Peter, preaching here, teaching here, his hand being moved by the Spirit of God to write the word, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also the partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock, poimen, that's the word from which we get the word pastor, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight, that's the word episcopos, which is where we get the word bishop, not by constraint, but willingly, not for money, but for a ready mind, not as lords, but as examples to the flock. So again, these are not titles to boast. They speak of the type of work that is to be done. And if you'll look in Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 and 18, there's an insight here. Let the elders, plural, that rule well be accounted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. The laborer is worthy of his reward. So what's the picture here? We might say then that an elder is like an ox that works hard at threshing grain, and or like one who slaves away for the enrichment of others. I read this a long time ago. A brother wrote of one who had just met the Lord, and he was all excited and he wanted to testify, and he said he was called to preach. And so the pastor said, wonderful. You've met Jesus. You're on fire for the Lord. You believe you're full of the Spirit. That's good. Now, would you go and straighten out the chairs for next Sunday morning? Chairs? I feel called to preach. I'm ready to stand in the pulpit. Would you fix the chairs? The world is lost and dying. I want to go somewhere and preach. Glory to God. brother, let's do the chairs and straighten up the hymnals. Praise God, if we had faith, we wouldn't need any hymnals. Well, the pastor came to the church meeting, and the chairs were not arranged, and the hymnals were all messed up. And the pastor said to the on-fire brother, "Brother, what happened to the chairs?" "Well, I didn't feel led to do it. I was listening to a famous evangelist all day, glory to God." Now, what if later the pastor has a meeting with the elders and somebody says, "We need somebody to do a big job." And one of the brothers said, "Oh, that young brother who's so on fire." And the pastor says, "No, he wouldn't do the chairs." "Well, maybe he wasn't challenged enough. Let's give him a bigger job. He'll do that." Will he? There's a principle of being faithful in a few things, and I'll make you ruler over many things. Jesus started his disciples by having them do such things as go get tax money from a fish, distribute fish to a multitude, go fetch a donkey, go get ready the room for a meal, and you guys, you're trying to figure out who's going to be chief, and I'm washing feet. I want you to learn my way. I want you to go wash feet. They served. Man's way of leading is prominence and arrogance. God's way is serving, ministering. "I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In God's church, there is no place for a super pastor. That position has already been taken, and his name is Jesus. As to a great title of great significance, we all have the same one. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew 23, we'll find that great title that God has for all of his children. In Acts 23, he's talking about the Pharisees, and they love to be called rabbi, and they love all the great places, and they love for people to do this and to give them all this honor. And so when you get down to verse 8, "But be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." We're brothers and sisters. Now, I'm blessed to have a calling to be a pastor, an elder. I long that the Lord would lead us back to the days of plurality of elders. I hope that's your longing. Are we praying about that? Are we looking to the Lord for that? But we're all brothers and sisters. Wow. What a high calling. In Matthew 20, verse 25 through 28, Jesus is teaching those disciples, and they want to sit on the left and on the right. And Jesus says, "Look, the Gentiles exercise dominion, but it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." Minister. Well, that's an exclusive word, isn't it? You're a minister, but I'm not a minister. Really? Are you telling me you're not a Christian? The word is servant. The word is the word from which we get the word deacon, diakonos. You said, "What about women deacons?" Oh, absolutely. Every Christian is a deacon or a deaconess. That's what it means to be a Christian. "It should not be so among you, but whosoever be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." The chief example of the ultimate deacon is Jesus. And of course, Jesus laid down his life. The best definition I've ever heard of the word deacon is a servant who, in the haste to do his master's bidding, kicks up dust. You say, how would you relate that to Jesus? Jesus had a passion to do his Father's will. And we should have a passion to walk in his steps. Now, verse 12 talks about the ministry of the pastor teacher for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And the way the King James has it there with a comma, many people have taken this, and whether they literally take it this way and teaching it in practicality, the way it works out is this, that the pastor is supposed to, this is all just talking about the work that the pastors or elders are supposed to do. And it's kind of like the analogy of a bus driver. The pastor sits at the front of the bus with his hands on the wheel, everybody else sitting behind him watching. And the pastor says, just relax and leave the driving to me. And so you go around and you find what bus you like and what pastor you like, and you sit and you tell him how to drive. But you have no responsibility. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. In reality, the pastor has one primary job, and that is to equip the saints. So that the saints, that would be you, can do the work of ministry. Go back to Ephesians 4:16. The New Living Translation really helps us to see this, and this is very accurate to exactly, I mean, all the scriptures are, they're saying the same thing, but this puts it in terms that we can really grasp. Jesus makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy, growing, and full of love. Have you ever noticed that's how your physical body works? And he says, we're a body, he's a head, we're members one of another. But many churches don't operate that way. It's the pastor's job. He used to do all the preaching. He used to do all the counseling, unless we farm it out, and most people do. All the visitation, all the evangelizing. He's the chief administrator. Pastor, what are your plans for the church? And a lot of people buy into plans for the church that a pastor has, and he gets elevated, and he's a mega pastor, and he becomes bigger than life, but the average person in the congregation is still floundering around in spiritual immaturity and not functioning in a body of believers. Besides not being biblical, all of this leaves Christianity as a spectator sport, much akin to someone's definition of a football game, whereby a few men are on the field desperately needing rest, and 100,000 in the stands desperately needing some exercise. But according to the inspired Word of God, the job of pastor teachers is to equip the saints, that of a shepherd protecting, guiding green pastures, the Word of God always pointing to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, an under-shepherd. He's the shepherd, under shepherds. And so I would humbly say that every sermon I preach, every Bible study I lead, every Bible-based article I send out is an effort to equip the saints. And, oh, by the way, I play a dual role because I, too, am a sheep. If you've ever been around a bunch of sheep, you know that sheep are odoriferous. They stink. And so there's no surprise that Jesus calls us sheep. We need help. And he's it. Now, question, what am I doing with the spiritual food that's being sent forth from the Sunday school class, from the various ones who stand and preach, from the newsletter articles that go out. This week I had a conversation. This person said, I look forward to your newsletter each week. I profit from it and I share it with others. Mary Evelyn Devereaux, age 92. What am I doing with what God has put in my hand? Am I applying it to my life? Am I using it to be made more like Jesus? To help my family be more like Jesus? To make sure that I'm making the invisible God visible to my community, to my world, to my family? That by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another? What am I doing? We've got great church work to do. A congregation needs to be healthy and well-fed because we've got work to do. And it's the same work that Jesus announced that he had to do when he started his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, recovering of sight to the blind, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He hasn't changed that. Now he lives in us to do that which is always done. And so he makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. That's church work. And without this, all we're doing is attending meetings, and it's boring. All over America, I hear people talking about how boring church is. Well, that's a caricature. That's not church. It might be religion. It's impossible for church to be boring. When you are one in whom you've received the gospel, you are experiencing the gospel and the healing of your broken heart and deliverance from all the issues in your life, and deliverance from captivity, and recovering of sight, and liberty, and heaven to boot. Boring! Get rid of your religion. Don't try Jesus. Come to him. This is true church work. That new congregation, Paul was only in Thessalonica for about 3 weeks and got ran off. And a few months later, he's all concerned, and he gets reports from Timothy and others. And this, we believe, 1 Thessalonians was probably the first letter he wrote. But notice he says, I mean, you received the gospel in power, in the Holy Ghost, in much assurance, and much affliction, persecution, but with joy. And these new Christians became examples, models. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. In every place, your faith, your hope, your love. And so much so that we don't need to speak anything. Well, of course. God didn't intend for Paul to build that church. He gave them the gospel. He proceeded with support with Timothy and others. He sent word for the various churches to ordain elders. He didn't just be used of the Lord to birth them and go on his way and care nothing about them. He had an ongoing responsibility. But the power of the gospel and the equipping of the saints made a congregation that did exactly what our text talks about. We need to repent this morning of false concepts of merely attending church, excusing ourselves with all manner of excuses, just giving God leftovers. We need to embrace Christ and his word. Embrace our God-given calling. Some of you may need to come to Christ for the very first time. He, Jesus Christ, makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts to grow, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Wow. Are we willing to embrace that for the coming year? Are we unwilling to settle for anything less than that? We won't have perfection, but if are we going to commit ourselves to line up with the Lord? I'm not trying to be dramatic, but if I'm not willing to say, "Oh Lord God, this needs to be reality in my life," don't waste your time. Don't come to church. Just go ahead and be who you are. But if Jesus Christ is who He says He is, and if you, by the grace of God, you're in the body, and you've been joined by the Holy Spirit to a specific body, you have a great privilege and responsibility to be a contributing ligament. My whole body came this morning. And my whole body stays together. Sometimes parts of my body ache or hurt or don't work too well. But the rest of my body comes to the aid. I'm going to make a confession. There's probably more evidence than you know that I love my body. There are mirrors in our house too. The Word of God teaches you. You don't have to teach yourself to love yourself. But we have to fall down at the feet of Jesus and be totally enthralled with Him and say, "Lord Jesus, I'm here and I want to go forth to make You visible by Your love in a body of believers. Lord, show me my part. Show me my work. Show me my labors. Open my heart. Lord, that church, they didn't have a program. All they had was the gospel, and the gospel is spreading. They didn't have a big time evangelist. They didn't even have the Apostle Paul. He was run out of town. But the church is spreading. It's growing. And I'm so thankful for your faith. I'm so thankful for your love. I'm so thankful for your hope." You see the power of the gospel? We're settling for too less. Let's stop it. Let's get in step with Jesus. Oh, Father, we've got so far to go. But You've given us Your Word. Help us to embrace it with all of our hearts today. And for this we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.